Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. I just want to say what a great job our music ministry did in leading us in musical worship. But they took up a lot of my preaching time. Don't clap just yet. So my goal is to keep it brief, to bring you three big promises, three big details about the Word. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I'm going to show you how the Word connects with Isaiah chapter 9, the Word becoming flesh. In verse number 1 is where it will begin in Isaiah chapter 9. Read through verse 7. Throughout the message, this will be the main text we go to. We'll take different verses at different times, but just stay in Isaiah chapter 9 as we look at the Word. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest. As they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Word became flesh. And when we talk about the Word becoming flesh, we're speaking of Jesus Christ, that God became man, and he lived, he dwelt among the people. So what does that mean for you and I? Since God became man, since the Word became flesh, you and I have the opportunity for life. Life eternal and life abundant. Now we know this because John in 1 John says it. Now he said the Word became flesh in the first chapter of the gospel, but in the first chapter of his letter, he explains to us more about the Word. So not just the Word in John chapter 1, but in 1 John chapter 1, he says the Word of life. So in 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've heard with or touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest to us." So why did the Word become flesh? So that you and I could have the opportunity for life. Now I want to show you three big promises, three big details about the Word in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we're going to skip a few verses in that text, so follow along if you're able. In verse 1 of Isaiah 9, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations." Now go down to verse number 6. "For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The first big detail, the first big promise of the Word was revealed by prophecy. Roughly 100 years before Babylon conquers the known world, roughly 700 years before Christ comes and we coronate his arrival at Christmas, all of this was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that the Christ, or the Messiah of the Old Testament, will come in a future time, not right now, but in some point in the future, God is saying he will come. It's a promise. It's a perfect. It's an absolute. The Messiah, or we say in the New Testament, the Christ, he's going to show up. Now, in Isaiah's time, the kingdom is divided north and south. There's lots of religions, and there's always that threat of the enemy. He says, this isn't the best of times, but I want you to notice how he contrasts his time and the time to come. He says, the former time versus the latter time. Now, he says, the former time is not that great. We got lots of problems. But in the latter time, the Messiah is coming. We also know the place this is going to happen. He tells us of these minor tribes in verse 1. Minor tribes of no consequence. No one talks about them. They're not worthwhile until 700 years later when Christ steps onto the scene. And that's the beginning of his ministry. What's also notable is in that area, there's a major thoroughfare for traveling militaries. You see, in the former time, it was a land of defeat and anguish, and they're about to be conquered by another empire. But when Jesus comes to the scene in the latter time, it's not for military might, it's for ministry, and Jesus is going to retake that territory and say, this belongs to me. This is my land, this is my area, this is my town. God would someday make that his platform for ministry, not for military might or angst. Isaiah tells us all of this. He says all of this happens not through a place or through an experience. It happens through a person. In verse 6, he says there is one coming, an individual, a son, a child. Everything is on him. And for this to happen, it can't be just an ordinary Joe. It's not a man. It's someone divine. I love the way Isaiah says, now, in the time here and now, these latter times, it's not that great. But if you would just hang on and just wait, there's someone coming. And that's why in verse 6, he gives this future Messiah four titles. And of those titles, they are divine, they are exclusive, and they only relate to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the Word became flesh. Before it happened in reality and actuality, it was revealed in prophecy. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, and also verse 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then down in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word was revealed by prophecy, but the second major detail, their second major promise. The word was rooted in power. The word is rooted in power. Isaiah is going to tell us what happens. He gives us a forthtelling, a prophetic utterance. This will happen. But it all comes to fruition when God shows up. Until the Word becomes flesh, none of this matters. But when Jesus steps on the scene, everything changes. Everything is different. Let me detail a few of these for you. The first, the people in darkness will have light. So where there is darkness, there will be light. The great contrast. The second, there's going to be an increase in joy. For those that have joy, they'll have more joy. For those that have no joy, they'll get some. In the way Isaiah describes joy, he describes it twofold, like in the days of harvest or dividing the spoil. The first church I pastored, we lived in a farming community. Man, there is a great sense of satisfaction and exhilaration when the harvest is complete. My in-law's farm in southeast Arkansas, there is great joy when they bring in the harvest. It's done. The work is complete. The closest I can personally relate to that, when my wife and I were living in Memphis, we were all taking finals, which is a crucial time. And my wife and other wives of the seminary students, they were so glad when finals were over. She said, "Ooh, you guys were in such a bad mood. We're so glad that's over." It's also dividing the spoil. When we lived in Memphis, while I was in seminary, I was at a very large church. And Pastor Doyle Long, who was over pastoral care, he was retiring from ministry, and he sent out word to all the staff at our church, "I'm getting rid of my library." Now, many of the pastors of the church did not need any books, but as younger guys, we didn't have a whole lot of books. We wanted a lot of stuff. And so he laid out all of his books on these tables in the commons area. And we went in and pillaged like we were Vikings and just grabbing stuff left and right, whether we needed it or not. And it was like the conquest spoils, like, "Yes, look what I got." And then we would trade. It was the closest I can relate to dividing the spoils. It was a joyous thing. We didn't pay for anything. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, but it was given to us, and there was a great satisfaction that comes with that. These people are going to have joy. When the darkness turns to light, when this joy is poured out upon them, God's going to give the victory over the captor. Not only that, the third issue, is the breaking of oppression. The yoke of burden, the staff, the rod will all be broken by this one individual who will give victory over those that enslave others. And the fourth, he's going to instill peace. There will be a time of when the strife ends, the war will be done away with. And then, the fifth, you're going to embrace a new kingdom when this man, this Messiah, this Christ steps on the scene. Now in verse 7, it says that all of this is going to happen, but it's not by a mere mortal. A regular man can't do this. How's it going to happen? By the power of God himself. So when the Word became flesh, God became man, and then we see all of these things in verses 2 through 5 and verse 7, all of these things that take place happen only because the power of God, only because the Word became flesh. And growing up in church, we were at a smaller church that had a volunteer youth leader, which sometimes you get what you pay for. Sometimes his teachings were sketchy, and he gave bad advice on a regular basis. He told us on a Wednesday night, he said, "When I was growing up, guys, in science class, they did not lock the closet full of chemicals in the science lab." And I said, "Tell me more." He snuck chemicals out in the middle of class, mixed these chemicals together, and he caused an explosion in the science lab in the middle of class, so much so it blew him out of his seat. And so I was a moldable young Christian, and so I went to my science teacher the next day. I said, "Miss Smith, what do you think about our class, for the sake of science, for us to get an education, what if we mix these chemicals up to see what would happen?" And she lectured me that we should never do that, That's bad decision making. Why would I ever bring that up? I said, well, what if I wanted to pursue a life in the sciences, Ms. Smith? I said, what is wrong with us doing this for experimentation? She said, it's too powerful. All the things that take place when the Word becomes flesh, all of it is in the highest of power because it's God Himself stepping into the scene, stepping away from the cosmos in all of its glory to envelop Himself in humanity's cloth, to relate to us, the life being manifest to us. And John said, we have seen the Word of life. We've heard Him, we've touched Him, and all of this has been made manifest to us. The Word was revealed by prophecy, rooted in power. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, just one verse, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The third big detail, the third big promise I want you to see about the Word in Isaiah chapter 9, the Word relates to us personally. Now, the titles, the four titles in verse 6 gets all the focus. Those titles are remarkable. Man, it's about the greatness of God, the sovereignty, the power, the might, the omnipotence, all of those things. But I want to highlight how relational God is to us. Now, He does give wonderful advice. He is a wonderful counselor. He is an almighty God who works miracles. He is a diverse or divine Father. We are His children, born of His Spirit. I get all that. I know He gives us peace. He's the ruler or the Prince of Peace. But He is a relational God. There's a problem with a lot of theological studies where they portray God as an impersonal God, only chasing after glory. I believe that's unbalanced and untrue of Scripture itself. Because as I read Isaiah 9, I find myself coming face to face with a relational God who is concerned with personal relationships. And in fact, if I'm honest with you, I find ourselves in this prophecy. I find us in this Christmas message. You say, how so, Pastor? Defend yourself. All right, I will. Because the prepositional phrase, to us, occurs twice. In the third singular, meaning we, us. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And you say, Pastor, we've read Isaiah. You can't fool us. They're talking about Judah. Really? As I've read Genesis with my Wednesday night Bible study, the promises of Abraham through the lineage of his family, through Christ, goes to the nations. John says in the New Testament, the life was made manifest to us. We read other places in the New Testament, even throughout Scripture, that God's salvation goes to all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all sorts of creeds and cultures. Based upon all of that, I have to say, I want to interject us, the believer, into chapter 9, specifically verse 6. To us, a son. To us, a child. Name it and claim it, friends. It's there. It belongs to us. And all of that to say, we have a God who is concerned about personal relationships. He's not some impersonal, aloof God that is far off. He is very near. In fact, He is near to the brokenhearted. And I will say, we have some people in our church family who are brokenhearted this season. And God is nearer to them than they will ever know. Why is that? Because he's a personal God. He knows everything you've experienced because he's experienced it. He knows every burden you bear, and he wants you to throw more on him because he's a personal God. And we, this Christmas season, find ourselves in this great story of God's work of salvation in the person of Christ. And God did all this by sending his son for us. We find ourselves in salvation's doorstep because a child has been born, a son has been given. Because of this, we have the opportunity to know God, to know the Word becoming flesh, and we can have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son. In fact, you have the opportunity for life if you believe in the Word becoming flesh. In 1 John chapter 5, I connect chapter 5 with chapter 1 of that great letter, speaking about Jesus Christ, about the Son, about us getting life. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son." Listen to this. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You see, it's so simple. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was prophesied. It's rooted in power. And it's personal in nature. All you have to do to have life, life eternal, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? To believe in the Word of life, as John so eloquently describes to us. All you got to do is believe. That you know the truth that God came and lived as a man. He died on the cross for our sin, for to us a son has been born, a child is given. All of that for us. If you believe in your heart and you confess that with your mouth, Scripture promises that you will have life eternal. You'll be a Christian, you'll be saved, you'll be assured, you'll be secure, whatever you want to say. You can have life eternal. Now, there's other steps after salvation, being baptized, being a part of a church. Maybe it's not life eternal we're talking about. Maybe it's life abundant. Maybe you say, "Pastor, I have eternal life. I've got salvation, but I don't have abundant life right now by the way I'm living." And if that's you, here's what you do. All you got to do is say, "God, forgive me for making mistakes. Forgive me of my sin. I want to rededicate my life. Take away my penalty. Take away my struggles. I want to start afresh. I want to celebrate the Word becoming flesh, the Word of life. I don't want just eternal life. I want abundant life." And Jesus is the one who exclusively gives abundant life. Maybe you need to pray for somebody. Maybe you need to spend some personal time in prayer in just a moment. If that's so, please do it. But know this. If you want to pray with one of the pastors or one of our elders or deacons, just step up and pray. If you want to stick around after the service, so after the service is over, I or one of the staff will be around. If you want to pray, if you want to talk, do that today. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be the Word becoming flesh, the Word of life, so that we could have life. And Father, I pray if someone here today needs to make that initial step, that step of faith to get eternal life, they would do that. Whether they're here in-house or maybe they're listening online, would they just believe in their heart? Or would you make it easy? Would your Holy Spirit convict them and just make it such an easy decision to make that they have no other option just to believe? And Father, if there's steps after that to take, I pray that they would do that. But Lord, if there's a reason to pray, I pray they take the time before them to spend time with you, to reflect on your Word, on your Son, and do business with you. Lord, I know there's some heaviness in our church family, and Lord, would you give relief? Father, would you bless those taking finals this week? Would you bless those taking exams? Lord, bless all those who will be traveling. Lord, may all the things that go on this Christmas season not take away our focus. And may it be on the Son of God, the Son of Man, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh. May we be enamored by his glory, full of grace and truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.